all year we're talking about the greatness of God, and no different today. Well, today we're in a sermon series. We're continuing the sermon series we've been in for several weeks now called Encounters with God. And here's the kind of the premise of the series. In the Bible, when God shows up, when God appears, that's called a theophany or a divine appearing. Now, these encounters are wild stories because God, when he shows up, never seems to be how we would expect or do what we would expect. It's just, I hope you're starting to get that impression by this series. None of these theophanies are the same twice. However, these appearings reveal the stunning character of God and just his heart for a world that is lost without him. Well, today we'll consider a surprising encounter with God and the prophet Isaiah, who went to church and God showed up. What? Really? Well, that's what happens. In this theophany, at first, this vision of God is high and lifted up, is almost threatening. It's quite terrifying because of the holiness of God. But then we discover, along with Isaiah, that the holiness of God is not only wonderful, but it's actually directly tied to our very purpose and mission as a church today. This is a story of surprisingly good news. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open to Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. We'll put the scripture up on the displays for you as well. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Let's pause here. So Isaiah goes to church. He goes to the temple, more accurately. And who should he find there but the Almighty God himself? Now, why would that be surprising that you would discover God at church? Well, not quite to this degree, right? Okay, God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up. That was the vision of Isaiah. Now, for me, I know sometimes I've been somewhat surprised at church by the presence of God. Sometimes while we're singing together, or sometimes when we're praying together, or different things, I just get this overwhelming sense of awe and power that God is here among us. But probably not exactly to the degree that Isaiah experienced in this day. You see, Isaiah finds himself transported into the throne room of heaven, where the Lord is seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Now, sometimes dates are difficult to determine in the Bible. For example, we're not exactly sure when the book of Job even took place, much less when it was written. But we actually know that it was in the year 742 BC when King Uzziah died. Isaiah lived during a time of extreme uncertainty and with the threat of war and violence all around his nation of Judah at the time. Let's look at a map here, friends. For the third week in a row, I almost forgot the map slide, and I didn't today, so you're welcome. Yes. Thank you. Labored hard on this week. Okay, so we've got the southern kingdom of Judah in the nation, in the region of Palestine. That's where Isaiah was and did most of his ministry. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, which was crushed at this time by the empire of Assyria, the dominant world power of this day. Defeated Egypt, defeated Babylon. Babylon would rise in the future and eventually displace Assyria. So Isaiah, during this time, the Assyrian Empire had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the most powerful empire in the world. They were literally on the doorstep of Judah. Now, this would have been terrifying for everyone in Judah and everyone nearby, because the Assyrians were actually the first civilization in history to have, to think of, a professional army, not just a collection of local militias. And as a result of their professional standing army, for about 300 years, they conquered everybody. No one could stand before the Assyrians. So it was because this time was a time of judgment and a time of exile for the people of Israel, there were many prophets at work during this time. Now, this was a mercy, I think, of God, because God was speaking a lot during the time of the exile. Now, this is kind of like the time of the Exodus, which happened hundreds of years earlier. Whenever God is doing something big, he speaks a lot. And the reason is that he wants his people to understand what's going on and not to miss what he's up to. Now, other prophets who were active at the time of Isaiah include Jonah and Hosea up in the northern kingdom. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, which is the capital of this evil empire. Micah and Isaiah were in the southern kingdom of Judah, but all of these prophets were ministering at the same time, all of whom wrote books that ended up in the Bible. It's just a phenomenal, interesting time in history. One more history nerd fact: the ancient Greek poet Homer, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, was 8 years old when Isaiah had his theophany in the temple. There's a lot going on in the world at this time. Okay, lest we forget, let's jump back into the throne room of heaven. There's a lot going on in the temple that day. So first observation, God is sitting on a throne and the train of his robe has filled the temple. What's up with that? Well, think of the long train of a bridal gown. What does that represent for the bride on her wedding day? Her beauty, her splendor, her honor. Well, the train of God's royal robe represents something similar, the superlative beauty, glory, honor, and power. Now, second observation is that Isaiah says that he sees these living creatures flying above God on the throne. And this is a little odd, right? There are creatures flying that he calls seraphs. And these mysterious flying seraphs are mentioned only here in the Bible. That's curious to me. Now, perhaps they're related to angels, or they're a certain kind of angel. Perhaps they're more closely related to the living creatures that Ezekiel sees in his encounter with God. We'll get to that next week. But these seraphim aren't spectators. Isaiah observes that they're actively involved in ministry, calling to one another. Look back at verse 3. What do they say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, they were calling loudly, perhaps singing, maybe this was their song, to one another about the holiness of God. Now, of all the attributes of God, I think it's really interesting that they're calling to one another about the holiness of God. Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they be calling to one another about the justice of God or the love of God? We like the love of God today. But it's even more of an emphasis on the holiness of God than we might first realize, because commentator Gary Smith points out that in ancient Hebrew, repeating a word is a way to emphasize the quality of the word. So, for example, there's a place in the Old Testament where it says that some items were made of gold, meaning the purest of gold, really good gold. But here, the seraphim don't just refer to the holiness of God by doubling it, but by tripling it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The seraphim raise the holiness of God to the highest place. There is nothing and no one in all of the universe that is or who is as holy as Yahweh God. What does this mean? Well, this means that the Creator is altogether different than his creation. This means that he, God, is set apart and sacred. He is not profane. He is not ordinary. It means that God is spotless and pure and undefiled. He is not a sinner. He is perfect. And because of the supreme holiness of God, he is, of course, worthy of all worship, the worship of heaven and earth. Just as the moon reflects the glory of the sun, so the earth and all of creation reflects the glory of God. This is what Isaiah saw: the Lord high and lifted up. How would you respond? How would he respond? Job had said when he encountered the Lord, "My eyes had heard of you and my ears had heard of you," that makes more sense, "but now my eyes have seen you and I repent in dust and ashes." How would you respond? It says that Isaiah had a similar type of response in the presence of a holy God. He cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." Now, for a prophet to pronounce a woe on someone was a most serious thing because it meant that that person or that nation would be under divine judgment. Woe to you. Now, the fact that this vision happened in the temple is very fitting because the place at the center of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that was made to represent through symbols and images and different events as a place where heaven and earth came together. However, because God was perfectly holy, there were many laws in the Mosaic Covenant, in the Old Covenant, dealing with the cleansing of the priest who would enter into the holy place so they wouldn't die in the presence of God. In fact, the holiness of God was such a threat to unholy people that they would tie a rope around the leg of the priest who would enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. In case something went wrong, they could pull the body back out. Surely Isaiah knew this. And even though he was in the temple, presumably to do ministry for the Lord, his assessment of his status in the actual presence of the living God, high and lifted up, supreme in holiness, was that he was utterly ruined, doomed. I am done. Isaiah recognized that compared to God, he was nowhere near as holy as he should be. He immediately realized how unclean he was. And not just himself, but his people as well. What hope did he have? How would God respond? Would he crush this unholy man? Would he destroy him in judgment for his sin? Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" Now, the first part of this passage is such a wonderful picture of the gospel. One of these living creatures, the seraphs, flies to Isaiah with a burning coal from the altar. Isaiah had said that his lips were unclean, and maybe it was because his sin had come from his speech to other people. Or maybe, as Pastor Tim Keller pointed out in a sermon on this passage, because for Isaiah, his best quality was his speaking. We know that Isaiah was a prophet who was called by God to speak. And we know from reading the book of Isaiah that he was an unquestionably brilliant speaker and author. The book of Isaiah stands as one of the best works of ancient literature we have today. It's beautiful. But maybe in the presence of God, Isaiah realized that even his best quality fell far short of the holiness of God. Well, either way, the healing and forgiveness of God comes to the source of the problem. The live coal touches his lips, but instead of burning him, instead of consuming him with the holiness of God, it says that his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. That means it's paid. Isaiah thought he was a dead man, ruined, doomed. But he wasn't. Because God made a way for him to be forgiven and freed from the power of sin and even be able to remain in his presence. But even more, God has this conversation in the presence of Isaiah. Now, when he refers to us, either he's talking to the Godhead, the three-in-one God that we know from the scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or God is talking to this angelic host of heaven. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What would you say if you were standing in the throne room of God, in the presence of God, after he had just pardoned you for your sin? You think you'd volunteer? Ooh, 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 pick me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I would think so. I would like to think that I would volunteer at that point. Out of all of the surprising joy and gratitude that comes from this encounter with God, when God doesn't actually treat you how your sins deserve, what? Surprised by grace? All that grace makes us want to serve the Lord. This is always what the grace of God does. Grace is the best motive on the planet. The more you understand the grace and the mercy of God, the more you want to give your life back to him. So Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. He doesn't know the destination. He doesn't know all the details of the mission, but he's in. I will go for you. I will leave my old life behind. I will do what you want me to do. Here is utter surrender. This is absolute commitment. But it will not be an easy assignment. God says that the people of Judah won't necessarily respond well to Isaiah's ministry. Revival won't happen in this generation. The people won't welcome your message. Now, I confess, it's sobering work to preach the word of God in any generation. I personally know that this is true. My preaching ministry, my teaching the Bible and continually trying to point you all to what God has done through his son Jesus is received with joy and with faith and with repentance and with obedience by some. But also my message is not received by all. So this message of the gospel is a hope-producing, life-giving message of good news. And it is our mission to share it. But not everyone who hears the gospel believes that it's true or trusts in Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life. In the parable of the sower, Jesus himself taught that there are various reasons why this might be the case, why someone might reject the gospel and continue in the hardness of their hearts toward God and in unrepentance toward their sin. In that case, what is the outcome of my preaching of the word of God? Like Isaiah, it clarifies for people who and what they are rejecting, and it will serve as a testimony to them on the day of the Lord. For they hear, but do not understand. They see, but do not perceive. And that's a tough assignment. Isaiah's life and ministry will carry a burden. For you can't properly preach to people you don't care for. You cannot rightly speak the truth without love. And when you care deeply and love deeply for people who respond with ambivalence to God or reject him outright, it is a heart-rending task. How do you think Isaiah felt at this point about volunteering for this task. Look at verse 11. Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" That gives you a little window into how he was feeling. Oh no, what have I volunteered for? What have I done? Lord, would you lead with the people who won't listen? Then I'll evaluate my desire to follow the call to preach. The Lord answered, "How long until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant? Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged? Until the Lord has sent everyone away, far away, and the land is utterly forsaken? And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid to waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Most of this is pretty bleak. Is there any hope here? How long, O Lord, will this fruitless ministry go on? What are you calling me to do here, God? Until, God says, until the land is forsaken, until the exile is complete. This is not good. Of course, God had said hundreds of years earlier in the book of Deuteronomy that if the people were unfaithful to God, eventually they would lose the promised land. There should have been no confusion about this point. Everyone should have been expecting exile for generations. In addition, God had lovingly continued to send his prophets to his people to call them back, to call them to a life of repentance and faith once again, to follow the ways of the Lord and not be unfaithful to the covenant he had made with them. Now it was time for judgment. But even here, there's a glimmer of hope. Where? Well, first, remember, it was the Lord who removed the guilt and atoned for the sin of Isaiah. He wasn't there in the temple that day to condemn only. He was also there to preserve a remnant of faithful people. Second, it was the Lord who was sending Isaiah back to his people with a word from the Lord. He was a prophet with a work and a ministry to do. God was still working. He was still speaking. He wasn't fully done with his people, even as they were experiencing the judgment of exile, even though these were dark days. Third, at the very end, God gives us an even greater source of hope. This isn't just a glimmer. This should cause our hearts to start to stir with excitement. Because he says that out of the chaos of this time of exile, out of the judgment against the wickedness of the people, out of their unfaithfulness, there will be a holy seed that will be planted in the land. This is more than a glimmer of hope. This is a promise of God that he will plant and grow and in due time harvest the fruit of that holy seed. Now, everywhere in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, references to oak trees are made in a negative sense. And the reason is a cultural reason. He's recalling the pagan worship that often happened under or near a large oak tree, often on a high place in the land. This is where their worship of Baal and other gods in Canaan would take place. This is where unholy, wicked practices such as child sacrifice and more would take place. But in the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61, it is the ministry of the servant of the Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah, who would proclaim a message of good news to the poor and the brokenhearted, to those who have been humbled. For those people, they would receive life and hope and joy and praise. Isaiah says those people would be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. These people would be a forest that would grow from that holy seed. But how? How would this take place? When would this take place? And what does this mean for us today? Well, the people of God wouldn't really know until about 700 years after Isaiah's vision of God, high and lifted up in the temple. Only then would we discover that God had kept his promise by sending his one and only Son. You see, Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. And the image of the Christ being a holy seed is actually one of the threads that runs throughout the Bible. In Genesis 3, Jesus is the seed or the offspring of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 15, Jesus is the seed or the offspring of Abraham, who would be used by God to be a blessing to every nation on earth. In 2 Samuel 7, Jesus is the seed or the offspring of David, who would rule over a kingdom that would endure forever, the kingdom of God. You see, out of the ruin that his people had brought on themselves, God would bring forth from the stump of Judah a holy seed, one who would himself be perfectly holy, but one who would work to take away our guilt and atone for our sin as God had done for Isaiah. One who would be committed totally to making us holy. How? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus would do this by cleansing us through, by the washing with water through the word, and presenting us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. So the holiness of God is really why we're in the mess that we're in regarding our sin. Because we can't stand in the presence of God. Even the best of us would realize how far we have fallen short from the holiness and the glory of God. Woe to us! Except, at the same time, surprisingly, the holiness of God is the reason that God could save us. Because Jesus Christ, the Holy Seed, had to be holy perfectly in order to break the power of sin. So Jesus is both at once the source of our freedom and hope and victory because he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And he is the type of person that God is transforming us to become. God's holiness is no longer a threat for the Christian. It's our future. It's our destination and goal in Christ. As we close today, I want to ask you a question. As you're absorbing this surprising story from the Word of God, does the holiness of God, does the holy perfection of God cause your heart to sing in worship like the seraphim? Or does it seem more like a threat? Seen through the lens of the mercy and grace of God, and seen in the light of God's willingness to forgive our unholiness, the holiness of God doesn't have to be a threat for us today. In fact, holiness is the soil where love flourishes. If I had another half hour, I could prove that to you. But it all depends on what you do in response to this message. Will you fall down in humble repentance like Isaiah? Maybe not knowing all that God has in store for you, but recognizing that he is holy. Will you cast yourself upon the mercy of God and receive the person and work of Jesus by faith? Or will you reject him? If you receive him today and you receive his work of both forgiveness of sin and in your sanctification, which is the process whereby we are made holy, will you also receive his calling and purpose for your life? Now, this is the great purpose or the mission of our church today, to share good news, to tell people the good news of the grace of our God, high and lifted up, supreme in holiness and glory, and yet working to save a world that is lost without him. This is who God is. This is what God is like. Those he saves, he also sends. And those he sends, he also sanctifies. Wherever you call me, Lord, here I am. However people respond to me and my ministry and my message, here I am. Send me. Send us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a scary thing to consider your holy perfection. Father, we can always find people to compare ourselves and our lives and our morality, our goodness to, that make us feel better about ourselves. But when we step into your presence and we compare ourselves to your glory, oh Lord, I pray that we would have the faith to repent, to be humbled, to receive you and your glory in a way that results in worship and results in faith and results in not continuing in the stubborn hardness of our hearts, but responds with soft hearts, open to you, willing to listen, willing to be sent, willing to be made holy. Father, I pray for the faith to follow your call and your purpose for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.